life too complicated? You could have put a few more things on there, couldn't you have? Each of us have our own group of complications, our own group of complexities that take our time. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the complexity of life from four areas. Today, time. Tomorrow, or next Sunday, rather, relationships. And then money. And then about God himself on Easter Sunday morning. So we're going to do that over the next 4 weeks. We invite you to invite your friends to it. And we're going to look at that. Some people say, I understand the relationships, money, and God, but what about time? How does time relate to all this complexity? Well, after this morning, I think you'll realize it, because time is so critical. And it's interesting, as we sang about Jesus, what did we sing about? We sang he's the first, he's the last, he's the great I am. We spoke about Jesus in space and time. We speak about God in space and time. We live in space and time, but yet we complicate it such that sometimes we miss some very important things. And so today we're going to look at it. The way I'm going to do it is I'm going to share an illustration, give you 6 points before I go into the scripture, because I want you to start thinking about time. And then we're going to look at a story of Jesus and two ladies. That is in Luke chapter 10 and John chapter 11, which we'll get to in just a minute. But let me start with this. A few years ago, in Princeton University up in New Jersey, a couple of professors wanted to do a study on time and people's beliefs. So they had a class on ethics, and they both taught the same class, and these are huge classes, and they had several, and they met in two separate buildings. One professor was in this building, there's a plaza, the other professor was in that building. So they gave a little survey before the class started, before the semester, to find out why students were in school and specifically in a study of ethics and religion and understanding. It wasn't a Christian necessarily, but many of them were Christians in it. And they wanted to find out who really was there, because they wanted to help the underserved, the underprivileged, the hungry, the victimized, just that whole group of compassion. And so a bunch of students did it. None of them knew that they were being tested for that. But when they found the surveys of those that said they wanted to be compassionate and work those who have been victimized in our society, the underserved in our society, they gave them a special assignment. Their assignment, unlike others, everybody had to do an oral report. Their oral report was about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, if you're not familiar, is a story about a man that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 25 miles or even a little less than that. He gets mugged. He's laying on the side of the road bleeding, and the Bible says half dead. And a man walks by him, just keeps walking. Another man walks by him, just keeps walking. And a third man, who was a Samaritan, finally stopped and helped him. That's why we call it a Good Samaritan. To this day, that story translates. We have a hospital in this county called the Good Samaritan Hospital, Good Sam Hospital, because it's kind of the epitome of goodness. So they had all these students, dozens and dozens of students, studying the Good Samaritan story. Now, when they came to class and they were giving this oral report over a period of many weeks, the various students, when they came to class, the two professors were in cahoots with each other. And what they did was, the one professor, someone would come in and getting ready to give the report and said, we've made a change, you're going to give the report to the other class. Okay, pretty simple. They knew where it was, building over there, small plaza, little sidewalk to walk across. Now, half the students over the semester, they told them one thing and half another. The first half, they said, you have 10 minutes to get there, and you're on. It's a 5-minute walk, so hurry up and go get ready to give your report. The other half of the students over the period of time, they said, you have 30 minutes before you give your report. Take your time, but you better start walking over there so you can find the room and you can sit there and wait for your 30 minutes. That was the only two differences. Now, the two professors had a third colleague involved. It was a man who pretended that he had just been mugged. And he sat on the sidewalk, the only way from the one building to the other building that they all had to walk by. blood on his legs, leaning over, screaming that he had just been mugged and robbed. Now, what would all these students now have said? They want to serve the underserved, the underprivileged, the victims of our society. We're not talking about business students and other students that maybe not care. We're talking about those that care. Now, guess what happened? Of all the students that were told they had 10 minutes to get to the other side, almost all of them passed the man by. Now, the man was a great actor. He actually, on a couple of occasions, threw himself across the sidewalk. So they actually had to walk over him to go speak about the Good Samaritan. Now, the others, the dozens of others who were given 30 minutes to walk across the 5-minute walk, almost all of them stopped and helped the guy. The only difference between the students who did and the students who didn't was time. They all had the predisposition to be good, to help the underprivileged, to help the underserved, to help the victim. They're all in social services and all volunteering all over. But when push came to shove, time was the difference between those who did something and those who didn't. Isn't that amazing? Now, you laugh and you say, I would have stopped, but would you have? Knowing you had a responsibility, would you have left a half-dead man sitting on the side of the road? Let's look at 6 quick points I'd like to share with you, and then we're going to open the scriptures. Point number 1 about time. Good intentions are easily forgotten when you have no time. Good intentions are easily forgotten when you have no time. This is very important to understand. We all want everybody to have the right heart. You want to have heart. You want to love people, right? This is all what the scripture says. But time can change your heart. You may not believe it, and hopefully it never happens to you, but I bet it has happened to you. The problem is, most of those students that walked by this man probably never even saw him because they were so self-consumed with the report they had to give in 5 minutes that they didn't even notice the man, even to walk over him, beside him, not even hearing him. Your heart is not only conditioned by your love for God or your lack of love for God, but it's also conditioned by the amount of time you have to dedicate towards the things that you believe in. That's point number 1. Point number 2, it's a question. Do your possessions control you? I said, I thought we were talking about time, not possessions. There is a direct correlation between your possessions and your time. How so? Let me give you a little illustration. All of us have bought containers. On every container, empty container you buy to fill something in, it always has something on it. One of two things. It either has, if you're doing liquids, it has a line that says, fill only to this line. Have you ever seen that? You buy containers to fill gas in for your lawnmower or liquids in the kitchen. You have those containers you buy. Even to this, when you buy shampoo containers to remove things, it says only fill to this much. Or it could say only fill so many pounds or kilos because the container is only meant to hold so much. When you go into an elevator, what does it say? Only 11 people. Now, how many of you have done this where you put 17 in the 11 people, right? I used to be so afraid of elevators. For me, it was such a liberating thing. I had a constant fear of elevators growing up. I got stuck as a kid. And then when I went to college, I was put on the 11th floor of a dormitory. That kills your fear of elevators quick. The first couple of days, I was going up and down 11 flights. I said, you know what? I'm going on the elevator. No fear. So now I'm the one that says, let's get as many people on the elevator as we can. But you shouldn't because it's keyed in for 10 or 11 people, not 17 people. That all goes back to one man. That whole thing of filling to a certain line. It's a man named Samuel Plimsoll. He lived about 200 years ago. And he discovered that the most dangerous job in the late 1700s and early 1800s, outside of being in the army or the navy, you know, battle, the most dangerous job in England was to be a cargo carrier on a ship, a marine, merchant marine, that would take cargo from England to France or England to the Scandinavians or England to the Americas and vice versa. And the reason was this. It was because as they were in port, they're in the quiet bay, the dock keepers would put as much product and cargo in the ship to fill it all the way to the top. And you know when you fill a ship, what happens? It goes down, 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 down below the waterline. But they said, no problem, it's not sinking. Why was it not sinking? Because the waters were calm. As soon as they got out into the North Sea, or into the Baltic Seas, or into the North Atlantic, and a storm came, the ship could not control itself because there was too much weight in it. And they were always tipping. And people were dying over and over and over again. And no one could figure out why some ships tipped and some didn't until this man looked and went down and saw how much. Even in the Bible, the story of Jonah, there was too much cargo. They started throwing cargo off the... Paul, the apostle, was on a ship. Too much cargo. They started throwing cargo off. Sometimes they fill it too much. So what he did was, and it's done to this day on ships, and I've seen them on container ships as I go around the world, is he drew a line, or he didn't draw it, but they drew a line around the ship to where it could only be filled. And when that line hit the water, they stopped filling it. So they knew that it could handle the seas. To this day, what do we say when someone's in trouble financially? He's underwater. It comes back from that. Or we even say they're upside down. It comes from the tipping of that. Now, what does that mean? What it means is your possessions have an incredible control over you. In the good times, when the bay is fine and quiet and there are no currents or cross currents or rip currents or big waves, you're fine. But the minute the times change, what happens? Your possessions begin to possess you. And how many times have I asked somebody, hey, would you volunteer to help us work with the children or work with the youth or work on this compassion project? And people say what? I have no time. What are they saying? I've got to spend so much time upkeeping my possessions that I don't have time to do this. It's a very interesting. They don't say those words, but that's the secondary meaning of it. So be careful, because time can affect your actions. It affects your heart, and it can affect your actions, specifically with possessions. Number three. This goes to the mind. There is a loss of focus that comes when there is no margin in your life. Margin. You remember margins on pieces of paper? Now, young people don't have these kind of papers anymore that are lined, because we all do everything on computers. But what did there used to be? There was always a margin, right? Margin up here, margin over here, and a margin down here. Why were there margins on paper? And even as you do computer documents, Microsoft Word, there are preset margins. Have you ever wondered why? Does anybody know? I found out the hard way why there are margins. I was taking a test. I was in a doctoral program, and the test was you had a four-hour exam. You had to write a paper for 4 hours. This was just 2 years ago. Write a paper for 4 hours, and they said you could bring one sheet of paper in as your notes. One sheet of paper, 8.5 by 11. This is a little smaller. And the only rule was that you could only write on one side of the paper, and it had to be New Times Roman 12-point. Those of you who are computers, you know 12-point is the average height size of reading. I couldn't do 8-point, or I certainly wouldn't do the larger 12-point New Times Rome. I said, no problem. So I found out from a guy who understood these things. I said, how do I get rid of all my margins? How do I get rid of all the periods? I knew how to do that. All the spaces between the words. And then I said, how can I get closer than single space? And you can. There is a way to get even closer than single space. I added over 35% more words on my page than everybody else had. It went all the way to the end, all the way to the end, from the top to the bottom. And so I was really coy about this and cute. What I did was I said, I'm going to have a problem reading this. So I changed every word to a different color. I sequenced about five colors so I could at least see the words. So red, yellow, blue, black, green, red, yellow, blue, black, green. Well, don't try this, guys. So we get ready to get a test. I had a little holder up here. I have my computer here. And the bell goes. The guy goes, you got 4 hours. The question's up there on the blackboard or the whiteboard. And I look, and you know what I saw? Nothing. I could not read a thing. There is a reason why you put periods at the end of sentences and commas at the end of connections. And there's a reason why you put two spaces after a period. And there's reasons why you paragraph things so your mind can ascertain what is going on. And I couldn't see a thing. I actually had to put my finger on each word and slowly go, what did I mean by that? And what did I mean by that? And what did I mean by that? And is that the end of it? And I never thought that sentences run together could actually have different meanings than sentences with periods. My English teachers are all shaking their head, yes. The rest of us are going, oh, we didn't know about that. I had lost total focus. Now, thank the Lord, I passed the exam, don't worry. But it took probably an hour longer to refocus my whole thing. So my test was really about how to read what I wrote. It had nothing to do with what I knew about the material. It was the most stupid thing I've ever seen. But the point is this. Loss of focus comes when there's no margins in your life. When you complicate your life so much that you live right on the edge. How many of you financially, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, some are living at 110%. You're living on next month's money. And it's okay because you're going to get paid on the first of the month. Your bills aren't due till the seventh of the month for last month. And so you can just get right to the margin line, right? But what happens when something goes south and time changes and the good turns to bad, the problems, the good turns to problems, one of the spouses loses a job, your kid gets sick, whatever it may be, you older people, you get sick, you have bills, and all of a sudden, what do? We go upside down and we lose total focus. Our minds need to have focus, and time is critical. It's interesting, our actions, our heart, and our mind all need to come into focus with time. Now, let me give you the last three real quick. This has to do with time itself, past, present, and future. So number four, how do you look at the past? Past is time. You lived in the past. How do you look at it? There are two basic responses, a bad response and a good response. If you live in the bad response, what happens is you get consumed by the past and you cannot live today and you are consumed so much by it that you lose the ability to have focus in your actions, in your thoughts, in your heart, in your beliefs, and everything else. What's a bad response? You hate the past. I've had so many people that say they hate the past. Well, some pasts are worth hating. I do agree with that. But at some point, you got to come to grips with the past. Now, I don't say this cavalierly. We have a group of people in this church that are willing to help you if you are still struggling with your past. We have both professionals, men and women in this congregation, and we have volunteers and lay people that will come beside you to help you because at some point or another, you've got to call it a day and move on from your past. Your past affects you, but your past cannot control you because if it controls you, what are you doing today and tomorrow? And we all are a product of our past. You've all heard about carrying baggage, right? Now, all of us carry baggage, some good, some bad, but be careful with the baggage you carry. How many people have you heard and talked to that says something very negative? And I had somebody this week and was talking and talking and talking. I said, with such animation, I said, when did this occur? As if it was last week. And they were talking about a dozen or 15 years ago, and they spoke of it as if it were yesterday. And I don't say this lightly, but we all have to come to grips with our past. I did, and I do every day have to come to grips with my past. So I don't say that as someone who's pointing a finger. I say it as a co-journey person with you. The good response would be to remember the past, celebrate the good in the past. You had a good mother, a good father, celebrate it. You had a bad mother, a bad father, no mother, no father, work through it and move on from it. We're adults. Let's work through this so the rest of your life can be move ahead. I don't mean prosperous in terms of success in money or whatever, but prosperous in just living. Number five is a sister. This is the present. How many people are paralyzed today by the present? It's easy to get paralyzed when your ship is about to list over, or you're on the lifeboat and your ship already has listed over. Let me tell you, there is hope when your boat tips over. There is hope. We want you to know there is hope. Elizabeth and my boat tipped over about 15 or 17 years ago. We lost the boat. We didn't even tip it over. It sank. We were in a lifeboat. It was unbelievable for years. You've heard our story before. I won't share it again, but it can be just paralyzing to see this. But what is the good response? The good response to the present is to enjoy the present, and I don't mean enjoy it like eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, enjoy it. I mean enjoy it that God says we are to redeem the time. He has called us to enjoy the day. He has only promised us today, by the way. He hasn't promised us tomorrow. There is a sense of living in the moment is good, and it's right. Now, number six, the future. Bad response to the future is the fear of the future. Now, all of us have fears. One of my fears I've had to work through over the years, not today necessarily, but over the years, is the fear of the future. Has anybody else been afraid of what's coming tomorrow? Or am I the only one? Am I like confessing myself here? There are others. There is a sense of what is going to happen tomorrow. What is going to happen next year? How am I going to get out of this? What is the future? Are my kids going to survive? Are they coming to the Lord? All these things. How are my grandkids? Well, the right response would be anticipate the future with hope. God calls us to hope. And he calls us to hope. And the hope is not just to the future, but the hope is that you will get past the past, that you will live in a godly sense today, and you will look forward to the future. Now, let's go in our Bibles. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 10. It's on page 735. If you don't have a Bible, just pick the one in front of you. Verse 38. This little couple of sentences comes right after the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Luke tells this story about Jesus right after he relays Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan, which we just talked about a few moments ago. Luke 10, verse 38, and then we'll be in John chapter 11 in a moment. Some of Jesus' favorite people, and yes, he had favorite people, he loved being with this family of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And he went to their house, and only twice, we only have two scenes of their friendship, this scene and the one we're going to look at in just a couple of minutes. Verse 38 says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary. This is not Mary, his mother. There's about four Marys in the New Testament. This is another Mary. So Mary and Martha. And so Mary's there, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted. Underline that word. Distracted with much serving. Now, isn't that kind of like the first people? They all wanted to be good Samaritans, but were distracted by their speech to be a good Samaritan. Now, Martha is being distracted by doing something good, serving, but here she has the Lord sitting at her table, and she's in the back, or probably more likely outside, cooking and preparing while the Lord is right there to be with her. And she went up to the Lord and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She was doing good things, but not the best thing. And she didn't realize it. Her sister was doing the best thing, but she wanted her sister to do the good thing. Get it? And so she comes to the Lord to arbitrate this thing. She thinks she's doing the best, but she's only doing something good. And the Lord stops her right in her tracks. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. So what are they going to do? Lord Jesus comes to visit. He's sitting there, reclining probably on some couches on the ground, some pillows. He's going to leave him alone, and they're all going to go outside and cook the meal while he just sits there alone. I mean, if you think about it, it doesn't quite make a lot of sense. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What is the good portion? Spending time with the Lord. Let's just go down to ground zero for a minute. We all have 24 hours. Each of us have different amounts of money. Each of us have different amounts of talent, of gifts, of family background. We got different pasts. We're going to have different futures. We got different presents. But every one of us has the exact same amount of time. Do we not? Every one of us. And at the very beginning, Jesus says this, spend time with me. Now, she's busy. She's the head of the household, probably the eldest. She's responsible for all the things. He says, before you do all that, we can wait on the meal. We can wait on being served. Spend time with me. I think it's just an incredible constant that each person in here who's a believer in Jesus Christ has no excuse, time, possessions, distractions, not to spend time with the Lord. I know that's a tough one, but every day, each of us needs to spend time with the Lord. I believe in the scriptures, the Bible, so he speaks to us, in prayer, so we speak to him, occasionally speaking to others, meeting together as we do here, either in small groups, little Bible studies, or in the large group as we do here, so that we can hear from who? Not from me, not from Ryan, not from your buddy sitting next to you, but from the Lord himself. Amen? And all we got to do is do it. He was not tolerant. Now, I'm sure the Lord was hungry. He just walked into town, but he was not tolerant to have good food and no fellowship with him. You can give all the money to the church. You can give all your time to the church. And if you're not talking to the Lord and communicating with him, it is nothing. I tell you that. Now, let's turn to the next passage, chapter 11 of John. Just turn over Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's the page number 760. Now, we're going to fast forward to the last weeks of Jesus' life, and we're going to be in that in the next couple of weeks. Jesus has left that area, the town that Mary and Martha live in, and Lazarus is up on the hills by Jerusalem. He's down in Jericho, which is interesting, where the whole story of the Good Samaritan took place from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's down in Jericho. He gets word from the family that Lazarus is dying. His good friend is dying. Jesus does nothing. So now you think, wait a minute, you're telling us we should be timely, we should have time with the Lord, and now Jesus has no time for his best friends. Isn't it a two-way street with the Lord? And Jesus stays there, and all his disciples are thinking, what is going on? Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, remember, it's a day and a half or two-day walk to get to where they were going, and he still waits 2 days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea. After the 2 days, the disciples said, verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you up there, and you are now going to go back again. That goes to another whole story. But look at verse 9. And Jesus brings something together here so amazing. Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? Now, you remember, they lived more by sundials back then than by watches. Watches weren't invented till what, the 1400s? They lived more by the time of day, the first 3 hours, the second 3 hours, the third 3 hours. They kind of lived by these long periods. And he said, isn't a day now? He's not saying 24-hour day. He's saying the daylight, 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night. And then we started over again. He says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? And then he begins to tell us his view of time. Now, usually in this story, we go to the end of the story where he raises Lazarus from the dead. We'll get to that. But it starts with his view of time. So let's look at it in the last part of verse 9. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light that is in the world, which is the sun, S-U-N. He sees the light, you can walk. But anyone who walks in the night, he stumbles. And then he shifts his view here. He shifts the conversation because the light is not in him. He moves from talking about the light of physical light, the sun, to now he begins to start talking about spiritual light. That the light that is, the sun is not in me, S-U-N, the sun is not in me. I can see the world because of the light, but the light is not in me. He is speaking of himself. So let's continue. Go to verse 17. Now when Jesus came, they walked a long way. He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he probably died while Jesus was still in Jericho. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Verse 20, this is key. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, obviously an entourage of the 12 disciples, some other of his disciples are walking up. The little kids are running ahead saying, hey, Jesus is almost here. Jesus is almost here. So Mary runs out. Martha runs out, and Mary remained seated in the house. Now, it's interesting. Before, Mary was the one running to Jesus, and Martha wasn't. Martha kind of caught the vision here, and she is now running to Jesus. Verse 21, this is a great verse. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that is a story or a statement of belief. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, my brother would not have died is the positive side. The Lord, if you had been here, was the negative side. Lord, if you had been here is another way of saying, where were you? Where were you? Or if I could put it in more modern terms is, you didn't come on time. And it's too late. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. He's dead. You were late. You weren't on time. And you could just sense the disappointment in her. Lord, if you had only been here, he would not have died. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Future. Jesus is speaking in time. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, and stopped her, they stopped talking about the future. They stopped talking about the last days, the resurrection, all those great things, which is all good to talk about. And he brings it back to the present. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, if I were saying this, I would have reversed that too. I would have said, I am the life and the resurrection. Because life comes before resurrection. Life, death, resurrection. But Jesus said these words because he knew that everyone lives and dies, and he's picking up where he takes over, and that is that after you die, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Get the point? Point is, you're going to live, you're going to die, and that's the end, some thought. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And the amazing thing is, it's true physically, but it's also true spiritually. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming in the world. The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet, I missed a verse. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. And Mary was saying privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you," Martha said to Mary, And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, she didn't know the whole story, Mary. Now, Jesus had yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were there, verse 31, with her in the house, consoling her, saw her rise, they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. But verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, and she said the exact same thing that Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Now, why was Jesus troubled? I believe he was troubled because Jesus had come from heaven through space into time and realizing that he was not stopping physical death. He was stopping spiritual death. We are all going to physically die. Now, he can raise people from the dead all day long, but they're going to die again because God cursed us all to death. And he is weeping over the curse. He's weeping over the sin of people that causes us all to die. Mary is weeping over his brother, her brother, but I believe Jesus is weeping over the greater issue. We see this throughout the Gospels that Jesus weeps over whole cities like Jerusalem, and he's weeping. And then verse 35 says, Jesus wept. What is an amazing thing is the God Almighty sent his Son to come in space and time to be with us, and he wept. Why is he weeping? He is weeping over sin, and yet he knows that he can conquer it. So the Jews said, "See how much he loved Lazarus." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So now everybody's saying it. So Jesus wanted to get back to what the right thing was. Now you ask, why did he raise Lazarus from the dead when he didn't raise everybody else from the dead? He only raises a few people from the dead. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone beside it, against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." But Martha, you know, Martha's the boss. The sister of the dead man said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." But Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" They rolled away the stone. He calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happens? The dead man rises. It is a picture not of us being able to raise physical dead people back to life, but a picture of Christ raising us spiritually back to life. I am the resurrection and the life. And let me encourage you, those of you who are believers, to understand this more. But there are some people in this room who are not believers that you need to understand that God sent his Son into space and time. He did not have to do that. He chose to do that so that we could understand and receive salvation. For those who believe shall become the children of God. Now, let me illustrate this, and then I'll close with one more verse. And then we're going to take a test as we close. Okay? I took a test and almost failed it. I'm going to give you a test. So it's real easy. Sally and Derek. Sally Robbins was in the 2004 Summer Olympics in Athens. She was in the women's eight crew, the rowing. I don't know if you've ever seen rowing, crewing, as it's actually called. It is the most synchronized, beautiful sport. When you see, when you're watching those six long boats with those eight women going like this, synchronized, and there's a little short ninth woman yelling to them the synchronization so that they stay synchronized. Well, in 2004, the top six were doing the medal round. Romania, United States, and Australia were the top three favorites. And the whistle blew. It was 2,000 meters to go. It's a 2-kilometer track. And I watched it. It takes about 7 minutes to do it. And just watching it, beautiful, beautiful. By the first 1,000 meters, the top three were ahead: Romania, U.S., and Australia. Sally Robbins was one of the crew members of Australia. And she's rowing and rowing and crewing and rowing and rowing. All of them are, the 8 in each of them. And they show it about 400 meters left. Sally Robbins stops rowing. She just stopped rowing, put her hands down, put the oar in her lap, and stopped rowing. The medal, almost medal-winning Australians ended up dead last. They could not do it without Sally. Afterwards, they interviewed Sally, and Sally said, "I had nothing left to give. I gave it my all, and I had nothing left to give." They were so mad at her that when they went back to the ticker tape parade in Australia, you know, when all the athletes were going, I think it was Melbourne, it might have been Sydney, one of her teammates, because she's walking down getting the ticker tape and all the applause, one of her teammates slapped her. I mean, in front of the public, in front of the news, everything, slapped her and said, "You shouldn't even be here." That's Sally Robbins. Derek Redman, 1992 Barcelona Olympics from Great Britain. He was a sprinter. 400 meters was his race, and he was in the semifinal heat to go to the final round. He was slated to win that heat to get to the medal round. 8 guys, all strong. You see those legs, they're unbelievably well-tuned. And they shot, the judge shot off the blank, and off they went. 150 meters into the race, Derek said he heard a shot, a gun. And he felt he got hit right here with a gun. Well, it turned out not to be a gun. It was his hamstring snapping. And Derek immediately went down. He was leading the race. 7 other guys go flying by him. I don't know how long it takes to do 400 meters. It's not long. How many? 20-some seconds, 30 seconds, whatever it is, 40 seconds, whatever it is. They do the 400 meters, and there's Derek. He gets up. And he starts hobbling. Now he's got 250 meters to go. That is a long way when you have only one hamstring left. And he's hobbling and hobbling and hobbling. They wanted to stop him. He said, "Nope." He couldn't finish though. And all of a sudden, out of the stands, runs a man who jumps over the gate. He's running out onto the course, and the guards are chasing him, and it's a big scene, and everybody's trying to stop him. And he comes out to the track, and he puts his arm around his son and says, "Let's finish it together." Took him many minutes to finish the 250 meters. But at the end, everybody stood up and clapped. It's not that he finished first. It's that he finished. But Derek could not finish by himself, nor could Sally. But Derek had his father come and help him finish. It's an incredible story in athletics. Now, the test. Take out your little bulletin. You have your bulletin here. On the back, there's 9 dots. See the 9 dots? Get it? This is the test. Take a pen. If you've seen this before, don't tell your neighbor. You have to connect the 9 dots, and here's the only rule. It's up there. Connect all the dots using only 4 lines without lifting your pen. Start at the bottom left, just so we all do it together, and connect all the dots, 4 lines. Now, lines, for those of us who aren't mathematicians, are straight. A curve is not a line. So 4 lines without lifting your pen. Can you do it? 4 lines. You can do it in 6, but can you do it in 4? Try it. It's not easy, is it? Okay, one more minute, less than that. Jeopardy, it's ticking down. 10 more seconds. Did anybody who has not done it before, if you've seen this before, don't raise your hand, but was anybody able to connect the nine dots with four lines? Raise your hand. What? No one. Oh, one. Good. Okay. Good. Oh, good. Okay. Let me show you. You can do it. It is very possible to do it. Let me show you. Line number one, starting at the bottom. Draw it all the way through the three dots and keep going up. Line number two, come all the way through and keep going past the dots. Line number three, come back across the bottom. And then line number four, bring it all the way up through the middle. See it? Now you say, wait a minute. You cheated. You had to go outside the nine dots. You had to go outside the nine dots to connect them. What is the point of that? We cannot connect the dots of our lives by ourselves. You hear so often, I hear it, I do a lot of reading in self-motivation books, leadership books, psychology books. I love all that kind of stuff. You read it, and what does it say? Look inside yourself, and you will find it. Have faith in yourself, and you will get it. Let me tell you, there's one word for that. Hogwash. It cannot occur. You can look in yourself and maybe get 1,600 meters of the 2,000 meters. You can look into yourself and do some good things. There is no doubt you can do some good things inside yourself. But ultimately, you cannot connect all the dots of your life without going outside of yourself. And I believe that is the connection to Jesus Christ. If you want to connect, you say, "This, my life is not connecting." Just a simple statement that Jesus gave so many times. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said those words. And today I want to take a moment of time. Each of us need to take time to think through what is our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Forget the time thing for a minute. We'll deal with time later. You need to deal with Jesus Christ. You want a relationship to God Almighty. It cannot come from within. You can get a lot of good things inside you, but there's a lot of junk inside you too. And one thing is for real and for sure is to come to the Lord can only happen through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me just read a quick word here, if I can find it. I'm going to come down here, stop preaching. In the beginning, wow, Jesus came in time. My story starts on April 6, 1958, but Jesus' story starts in the beginning. There was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But here's the key. But to all who did receive Him, and let me put it this way, to all who do receive Him, who believe in His name, He gives the right to become the children of God. God entered space and time, coming out of heaven, crossing through the atmospheres into earth, like that man, Jim Redmond, came down the stands onto the race course of his son's life. Jesus Christ has done that for you and for me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are some people in here that need to come to Jesus today. Today, you're here. I don't know who you are, but you need to come to understand who Jesus Christ is. I want us to just bow our heads right now. The piano's playing. And I want you to think about it. We just got a couple minutes left. Some of you have been fighting the Lord. You've been fighting coming to Jesus. You're saying, I can do it myself. The reality is we cannot do it ourselves. Those possessions, think of it in a spiritual sense. The sin that we have has so encumbered our boat that it's going to list. It's Jesus that comes that takes away those burdens. He takes away those sins. He comes to us. If you would like to come to Jesus, we would like to meet you. I'd love for you to come up front this morning. I'd like you just to walk forward. I'd pray with you. There's going to be some men and women up here that can pray with you. Just say, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says we are to redeem the time. But you can't redeem the time until you have been redeemed. And it can only come through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, spilt blood of Jesus Christ. So let's stand. We're going to sing a song. Ryan will lead us just quietly. If you're here and you want to just have prayer, if you're already a believer, come forward. But if you are not a believer and you would like to come to Jesus Christ, come forward right now, and I'd love to pray with you.